Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel. We come now to chapter 24. Saul has been in hot pursuit of David. David is desperately trying to keep out of his reach. We read in verse 24, "Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines," he had been diverted from capturing David in the last chapter by God's providential hand, "that intelligence comes to him and he's told, 'Behold, David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" Saul is relentless. He took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, and now he goes to seek David and his men in front of the Rocks of the Wild Goats, as the site was called. He came to the shepherds on the way where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. There are those necessities. Well, it so happened that David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. On my second trip to Israel between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, I went into one of those caves. Massive. Well, the men of David said to him, "Psst, behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" David arose, and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Swords were like razors. You could shave with them. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Look, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing against my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. We're not going to touch him." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Well, Saul unknowingly rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. But that's not the end of the story. Afterward, David arose when Saul had gotten a safe distance away, went out of the cave. I'm sure there was an echo across the valley, and he called after Saul and said, "My lord, the king." Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the ground, and he prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Your majesty, why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today in my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, here's the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, please, please, please know and perceive that there's no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait to take my life every minute. Your Majesty, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. I will not do you harm. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you, no wickedness from my side. Your Majesty, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, after a dead dog, after a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Well, now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is that your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. It was shame, and he said to David, You're more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. This is an almost involuntary confession extorted by breathless relief. You have declared today that you've done good to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safely? Obviously, you don't consider me an enemy. Therefore, the Lord reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Behold, I know that you shall surely be king. See, Saul knew, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand, and yet he continues to oppose God. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. More than once over the years, I've heard of a situation where a dissident group within a church has mobilized or conspired to run a pastor out of his pulpit. In rebuke of such carnal shenanigans, supporters of the deposed pastor will often condemn such behaviors on grounds that the perpetrators of these ecclesiastical political coups have taken upon themselves to depose the Lord's anointed. Now, this raises an important question. Even though David was the king designate of Israel, we see he refused to have any part in dishonoring or deposing King Saul on the grounds that the Lord himself had anointed Saul through Samuel the prophet, and it was the Lord's place, not David's place, to dethrone him. So David's policy was hands off the Lord's anointed. Though Saul may have been rejected by God, so far he remained God's anointed until such time as the Lord himself removed Saul in some manner. Until then, though the man himself was disapproved and a divine reject, God maintained Saul in his place, signalized by his anointing through Samuel, and David took the position that neither he nor anyone had the right to preempt God in arrogating to themselves the right to forcibly remove Saul. Whereas David's men saw only a window of political opportunity, David had a much better grasp of spiritual reality, and what he saw was an inviolable symbol of the sacred. The office and the one who held it was sacred until God declared it otherwise by himself removing him in some manner. Now, the question is, does this same principle apply to the pastoral office as well as the royal office? Yes, with some modification. It is yes in the sense that God calls and through the church ordains shepherds, just as he called prophets, set apart priests, and kings. Their work and their office is sacred, though we live in a world, and I might add a church world, where today everything is leveled and almost nothing is considered sacred because, functionally, an enormous number of people are atheist. Functionally, God no longer exists in the way they operate. We live in a world where all is common and profane and everyone and everything is fair game for whoever wants to take a shot and run them off the lot. Now, folks, hear me. Pastors may be jerks, but if they are, there's an excellent chance that those who depose them are likewise jerks. For it tends to be true that God does not waste good shepherds on rotten folk. Now, there are exceptions to almost everything. I have seen some exceptions to that general rule. Pastors can fail morally, or they can fail functionally, that is, become irresponsible or become incompetent and need to be removed. There was no provision for this kind of removal in the case of the monarchy or the king of Israel. He was God's representative and, as such, inviolable. In the case of shepherds of our churches, pastors, they too are God's chosen representatives, and they are called and gifted for their work. they too are anointed, inasmuch as physical anointing was a symbol of divine ordination or calling. So hear me. Your pastor is sacred territory. Mess with him without just cause, and you will be held accountable for sacrilege. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but you mess with a servant of God, and you've got a mess to deal with. And I advise anybody who's gone that route, repent as fast as you can. Now, in the church, God has made provision for accountability of his shepherds in a way that he did not for the kings of Israel. In a church, there are elders. You may call them by another name, but there's a board. There is somebody human to whom pastors are accountable. And if you're in a church where there is no accountability, you need to get out of that one as fast as you can because it's headed for trouble. But if a pastor is in some way no longer morally fit or morally credible, or if a pastor is no longer competent, it is the responsibility of the elders of a church, or whatever functions as elders in your church, to make that judgment before God and to make a move to remedy the situation. And they will be held accountable before God for the integrity with which they do that or don't do that. But upon those grounds, and those grounds alone, elders themselves can be unfit. Elders themselves can be ill-motivated. And if they use their holy office to perpetrate godless violence and energy upon one holding a sacred office, and to injure a servant of God, there will be, in the words of R.G. Lee, payday someday. I say again, accountability will catch up with them. I have been there. I have seen that. So bottom line, your pastor is not a king. And unlike a king, there is biblical provision for accountability for a pastor in a way that there was not for the king of Israel. But remember this, my friends. If God called him to his work, then his ordination was functionally his anointing. And no church, nor any group in a church, had better ever mistreat or misuse him or abuse him without proper cause, or there is the expectation of divine indignation catching up with such persons down the road. If you think your pastor is morally or ethically unfit, or has become functionally incompetent, then leave it, friends, to the proper authorities in the church to make that judgment. You stay out of it. God will hold those authorities responsible for weighing the matter. And God will hold those authorities responsible for doing what is right and doing them for the right reasons. But take your shoes off and don't trample on holy ground with any expectations of immunity. Sooner or later, and it may be later, but it will come back to haunt you. And somebody might insert here, well, Jim, what about pastors who abuse and mistreat people? Same deal. They're sacred too. And if shepherds are abusive to the sheep, well, then go back and read Ezekiel 34. They'll have their comeuppance. So many folk who for some reason become offended, or when they feel they have been mistreated or treated unjustly by a pastor, somehow feel that they have a license to return evil for evil. But in most instances, that's not the case. It's just a power struggle. And somebody just doesn't feel like they're in the orbit of power and influence under the regime of a particular pastor in the way they want to be, and so they just want to have a new roll of the dice, if I may put it that way. David was not that kind, and we see that in this passage. These narratives continue to chronicle the trials of David, the future king of Israel, as he tried to evade the sword of the first and current king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish. And what we have is a study of the contrast in the spiritual character of these two men. David, humble, trusting God, and submissive to his will. Saul, grown proud, never really trusting God, insecure, jealous, suspicious of the popularity and acclaim accorded to David, fearful and growing ever more reckless in his opposition to God. You know, I bet Saul never forgot his potty break to his dying day, but he had nightmares about that. Had he known who was in the back of the cave, I probably shouldn't say this, but he might have developed a sudden case of diarrhea. Serious as it is, can you just visualize this scenario in your mind? Saul, seeking a little royal privacy to relieve himself, enters into this wilderness cave. Guards stationed at the entry, goes inside, unrobes himself of his royal mantle, and in that animal need that levels great and small, rich and poor, unknowingly proceeds to humbly squat and relieve himself in plain view of a hostile, hidden, and disgusted brigade. That is a kind of physical metaphor of what he had been doing all along, exposing himself in all of his moral nakedness to the whole nation of Israel, hiding under the trappings of royal authority, but fooling no one who had eyes to see. Well, the servants of David were not all servants of God, as he was, and I pointed that out previously. They were, in some cases, reckless brigands. They were bankrupt, many of them. People who were burdened and oppressed and dispossessed and disillusioned, cynical and all of that. They were not made of the same metal as David. But they were the ones that God gave David, and those were the ones that David would cut his leadership teeth on. Few, if any of them, shared his knowledge of God, possessed his conscience, or had a higher view of things that would restrain them from taking a strictly pragmatic action when the opportunity presented itself. All they saw in that cave was an enemy of David, and that meant themselves also. They saw somebody who was standing in their way. They saw and saw somebody who was making their lives miserable and difficult, somebody who was fighting David's destiny and their share of the glory that would, they knew, come to them when David emerged to replace Saul. That is as far as they could see. There are many people like that in our churches. Somebody is a problem to them. Somebody standing in the way of their agenda. Maybe even an agenda that they think is right. Maybe their way is even a better way. But somebody or some group in the church is opposed or standing in their way and resisting them strongly. So all they see is a problem, and they want to eliminate that problem in the form of a person, and very often a pastor. Given an opening like David and his men had, such people will not hesitate to pounce on their problem or their enemy, and by whatever means available, short of murder, consider that God is on their side, consider that their cause is righteous, and proceed to gleefully knock them out of the box and invoke God's name in approval of their actions. Well, David has a higher view and a more godly understanding than that. He knew God had not delivered Saul into their hands for them to rub out. They just saw a moment of vulnerability and a window of opportunity to have their way with Saul. But David saw the big picture, and what he himself saw was a symbol of the sacred in the person and the office of Saul by virtue of his divine anointing. It was God's place, not David's, to remove it. But David wouldn't cross that boundary in his eagerness to put an end to his political problem. However, he was naturally, desperately anxious somehow to get Saul off his back and to get Saul to see, I am not your problem. The best way he knew to accomplish that was to convince the paranoid king that he, David, was not his enemy and had no bad intentions or evil designs against him, as Saul imagined. So an idea hit him in that cave. Saul had, we can surmise, laid his royal robe to one side for this primal necessity. Stealthily, David crept forward, and with the edge of his ultra-sharp sword, he quietly sliced an edge off of Saul's vestment. He had no sooner done it than he felt guilt pangs in his conscience. What a contrast between David and Saul. Saul had ordered the murder of God's anointed priests and their families. His conscience was hardened beyond repair. Here David's conscience is so sensitive that it's stricken for just cutting off the hem of the wicked king's robe and with good motives. Not to humiliate him, but to convince him that he was not his enemy. Two marks of a man of God are a sensitive conscience and a reverence for the sacred. A man of God will treat God's name as holy and all that is associated with it. Pretenders and postures will talk the talk, but then when push comes to shove, they expose themselves when they show a callous conscience that allows them the liberty to trample on the sacred and do what they please and never think twice and act like functional atheists. However, what was done, and David had now an opportunity to make restitution rather than use his piece of garment in the best way possible, to prove to Saul that his intentions were good, that his hands were clean, and that Saul's pursuit of him was striking at shadows. So after Saul and his guards and attendants were at a safe distance from the cave, David emerges and calls to Saul. Not only that, but in respect for his royal office given him by God and not yet withdrawn by God, David pays the king all the respect due to royal majesty, the God's official representative. He bows down. did nothing to insult or demean Saul's royal office in any way before Saul or his men. So he called across the valley, I presume. He tries to persuade Saul that David had no designs against him, and the proof was the capper was the hem of Saul's royal robe that David waved in his hand. I imagine Saul probably needed another trip to the bathroom when he realized how just minutes ago he was squatting in that cave with a sword at his very throat, so to speak. I bet his heart jumped up and bumped his Adam's apple. His heart rate probably hit warp speed. Then David uttered what, to me, should be the most terrifying words to any person who's wronging a child of God. David said, "I will not harm you, nor do I have any intention of harming you or being vindictive. In this matter, I have punted the ball to God. I have turned the other cheek, and I'm leaving this matter in the hands of God for him to adjudicate between you and me. He knows my heart, he knows your heart, your actions and my actions, let him judge." And a time or two I've said that to people. Friends, don't be your own judge and jury and executioner. All that will do, even if you are right, is bring down on you the very judgment you thought ought to be inflicted on others. Leave it alone. Give it to God and back off. Trust me, he will put it on his calendar, and in his time he will bring them into dock and settle the score with them. It doesn't matter how right your cause is. It's always evil to prosecute evil out of a desire to get even, to settle a score, to pay somebody back. It just makes wrongdoers two peas in a pod. If anyone ever says that to you, check yourself. Better make certain that your conscience is clear before God, or expect to meet him in court in the time of his choosing. I've seen that. I've been in this very situation, and I've said that to people. And I've said, "Hands off, Lord." And I have seen it happen in the past, and I will see it happen in the future, where God will deal with those who do not repent. Saul confesses, but he does not really repent. He's incapable of it. He's swept up by pent-up emotion. He's trembling in fear at his close encounter with the sword. He's overcome and ashamed by David's righteousness and mercifulness. Saul blurts out a confession of his wickedness and David's innocence. He even acknowledges the inevitability of God's purpose. David will be king. But one thing is missing. Like Esau, Saul is remorseful, but he's not repentant. He's ashamed by his own black heart and perverse behavior, but he's unable to reject his ingrained ways and turn from them and walk after God. He knows he's a mess, but he's unable to hate his sin and turn from it. And shortly we will find him returning to his murderous intentions like a rubber band, all stretched out, returning to shape. And so it happens to people who too long experience much of the grace and mercy of God and reject it. They grow hard. Even if they look in the mirror and see a monster and are ashamed of what they've become, they are somehow unable to hate sin, only themselves. Once had a man who was treating me about the same way that Saul treated David. Time and again, six times I counted, I sat down with that man and tried to talk him into better behavior and to assure him that I was no threat to him because he was fearful of me. But it was his own conscience speaking against him. At one time, sitting in a restaurant, he just broke down and wept. And his explanation for his behavior, kind of like Saul's, he was unable to repent of his sin, but he says, "You're just too strong. I'm afraid of you." It was pitiful. Later on, I moved from that institution to another. And within 2 years, the Lord had turned his life upside down and turned him out. I've seen others have a longer run who've done the same thing. But sooner or later, if they do not repent, just as in the case of Saul, the Lord will catch up with that. But let you and I learn not to make the mistake when we're hurt, when we're wounded, when people are mistreating us. Let us not decide that we're going to take our own vengeance. Do not be like David's servants, like the soldiers in the tent, and use the excuse, "Now God has given us the drop on him, we'll take him out." David knew better. Don't mess with the sacred. Leave it to God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just be sure the word gets in the hand.